Our sermon text this morning is in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow in their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have set King Jesus upon the holy mount of Zion, and that he will come again and judge the nations. We ask that he would look down upon this assembly and be pleased with us. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful essay. In fact, he wrote many wonderful essays, but one in particular came to mind as I read over this chapter in Peter's letter. He wrote an essay called, Is Theology Poetry? He was asked this question. It was the prompt for one of his talks that eventually was written down and became this essay. But he, in the course of this talk, he went on to specify this question. He asked, is theology merely poetry? Right? Theology is poetic. The Christian story is beautiful and moving, and it strikes at the very core of our being. This is what is meant by poetic in the question, that it, quote, arouses and in part satisfies the imagination. Right? So the Christian story does arouse and in part satisfy the imagination. The Christian system of doctrine, the Christian worldview, however you want to describe it, what we confess each week, what we believe, it satisfies a kind of longing that nothing else in this world can. But in this essay, Lewis asks the natural question that would arise from this. Right? He asks, now is it merely poetry? Is it merely poetry? Is that all that it has going for it? Is that the only reason why we believe it, that it, in his words, arouses and in part satisfies the imagination? If you are familiar with this essay, you'll know that he goes on to argue a hard no, right? No, not at all. In fact, there are other stories that are similarly poetic. He would say, in fact, that are even more attractive to the imagination. Should we therefore also, or instead, believe these other stories? Right? Is it simply to each his own? The gospel story satisfies my longing heart, and perhaps the evolutionary myth satisfies your longing heart. The Greeks had their mythologies, right? They had Homer. The Latins or the Romans had Virgil. And so is this where we have to leave it, right? Whichever theology is poetic enough for its people, that is enough. But again, Lewis argues no. No, not at all, for theology is not merely poetic. The gospel story is not merely poetic. It is poetic. It strikes a chord in each of us, but it is also true. Right? It is also true. It is the true story. It is the true myth taken on flesh. It is, in fact, in truth, in substance, the reality that we live in. It is historical. In other words, it has touched down into our actual world and is clothed in matter. It follows the stream of time. This essay came to mind in this passage, as I read this passage, since this is the argument that Peter makes in his polemic against his opponents. We saw last week, Peter rejects the accusation of being a storyteller. He says at the end of chapter 1 that we, the apostles, did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, what does he say? He says, we were eyewitnesses. Right? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's argument is not rooted in the poetic glory of the gospel story, which is great, but it's not rooted in the poetic glory of the gospel story. It is rooted in the facticity of it. He and the other apostles saw it. They saw Jesus transfigured. They heard the voice booming from heaven. The prophetic story was confirmed in history right before their eyes. That's how his argument goes. But as we know, not all men have believed. Right? Not all men, not all Christian teachers even, have believed the apostles and the rest of Scripture. They have gone beyond the story, or they have abridged the story that God is actually telling in history, and have become fabulous, right? Have become storytellers, have become myth makers. So this is what we are going to look at this morning as Peter approaches his main subject in his letter, as he levels his polemic against teachers like this. And so we'll begin by walking through our text. It's just three verses, but there's a lot there, so we're going to unpack this. Now, as Peter approaches his main subject, the direction he takes, how he launches into it, is by grounding this polemic against his opponents by basically saying, this is nothing new. Right? This is nothing new. These guys, these false teachers, who are making quite a mess, they are nothing new. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new in the sun, under the sun. And that means that these false teachers who are disturbing the early church, it is nothing new. The apostles are the faithful witnesses to the word of God. They heard the Father testify of Jesus saying that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They beheld Jesus transfigured in his majesty as the future, as the current ruler and the future ruler over all things. They saw this. They were eyewitnesses to this, just as the faithful prophets of old foretold. We saw that again last week. And just as there were faithful prophets of old foretelling the coming Christ and his glory, so also were there false prophets of old, deceiving the people and denying the promises of God. There was Jeremiah, right, the true prophet of God, and then there was Hananiah, the false. There was Malachi, the true prophet of God, and there were those who corrupted the service of God. There was Ezekiel, the true prophet of God, and then there were, quote, the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. It's Ezekiel 13:3. Elijah was the true prophet, and the priests of Baal were false. So down through biblical history into the New Testament times, there were faithful prophets of old, and there were false prophets. And now in the age of the risen Christ, there are faithful apostles and there are false teachers, right? In Paul's letters, he calls them the super apostles, right? They're the super apostles, but they're false. It's the same old thing. There is nothing new under the sun. So look with me at verse 1. There, Peter says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. This again was true of Jeremiah's time, of Ezekiel's, of Malachi's, of Elijah's. This was true of Peter's day, as this letter bears witness. Indeed, as most of the letters in the New Testament bears witness, most of the letters in the New Testament have to deal with false teachers. So this was true of the Old Testament, true of the New Testament, true of the patristic age, true of the medieval age, true of the modern age, true of our day. It is nothing new. There were false prophets among the people, and there will be and have been and are false teachers among us, the church of the 21st century. Now notice on this where these false teachers come from, right? So Peter says they were, quote, among the people, and they will be among you. In other words, this danger is an internal issue. It does not come primarily from outside the church, but from inside the church. As one commentator put it, the undoing of the faith is usually an inside job. Right, the undoing of the faith is usually an inside job. You've, of course, heard the phrase wolves in sheep's clothing, and that is exactly what Peter is getting at here. Later in our chapter, he's going to describe such men as feasting with you, forsaking the right way. They are accursed children that these false brethren once escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, only to be ensnared again and overcome. Right, that's verse 20. And he goes on to say that they are the proverbial dog that returns to his own vomit, and the pig, which having been washed, returns to wallow in the mire. Remember what Paul says about such men in his parting exhortation to the Ephesians. You could turn with me to Acts 20, starting in verse 28. This is what Paul says. He says, therefore, to the Ephesian elders, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Right? So what Paul is saying is exactly what Peter is saying, exactly what Peter is seeing happening in the church that he is addressing. These false men are coming from within. Again, the undoing of the faith is an inside job. It comes from baptized, holy-sounding, buttoned-up Christian teachers. But again, this is nothing new. It's nothing new. It has always been this way. But Peter warns us to take heed. The Lord will protect his church, as we'll see. He does not slumber, as the psalmist says. He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep, Psalm 121. So the Lord will keep his church. But for us, this means that we need to stay awake. We need to take heed of ourselves, of our families, and of our church. It is not a new danger, but it is a real danger. Right? It's not a new danger, but it is a real danger. Okay, so false men have been and will be among God's people, but what will they do? Right? What will these false men do? That's what Peter goes on into the next verse. In the rest of verse 1. He says, these false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. So what will these false men bring in? They will bring in a foreign teaching, something other than the true word of God. As the Lord said in Jeremiah's time, this is Jeremiah 14:14, the Lord says, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them. I have not commanded them. I have not spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a false divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their hearts. But I have not spoken to them. I have not commanded them. I have not sent them. I have not given them a message. They're prophesying lies in my name. Right, so false teachers bring in a foreign teaching to the people of God, foreign to the Lord, presuming to speak in his name with his authority. He did not send them, though. He did not command them. He did not speak to them, and so they lie. They lie in his name. These teachings, whatever they might be, they are outside the apostolic stream. They are not founded upon the true apostles who beheld Jesus with their own eyes, or the true prophets who spoke as they were led along by the Holy Spirit. But instead, they speak and teach from the deceit of their own hearts, as Jeremiah says, from their own imaginations, in other words. And these foreign teachings are, as Peter says, destructive. These foreign teachings are destructive. They corrupt both the teacher and the hearer. They bring about destruction and lead to destruction. They're damnable, right? In other words, they lead to hell. That's what he's saying. They lead to hell. These false men bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. The Lord ransomed them from the grave, from corruption, from the world. That's the metaphor used throughout Scripture. When you ransom someone, you pay for their release. The Lord ransomed these men, purchasing them at great cost, even the cost of his blood. And how do these men repay him? Well, Peter says that they deny him who bought them. They deny him. They deny what he has said, and they not only contradict the word of God, but they deny the word of God. And this reminds us of the serpent, right? The serpent in the garden, they not only lie and twist the word of God, but they also deny it, saying, surely you will not die. Right? The Lord told Adam and Eve, you will surely die. And Satan comes along and says, surely you won't die. Just flat out denial. God is a liar. Surely what God has said will not come to pass. Surely Christ will not come again in judgment. Surely Christ's promise, whether for good or for ill, surely these promises will fall to the ground. These promises will fail. God is a liar. So they deny what God has said, and they deny his lordship over them. They are heretics in their teaching, and they are heretics in their practice. They are heretics in their ethics. They teach wrong stuff, and they do wrong stuff. They do not obey the Lord, as Peter says. Their lives are not holy. Right? They do not mortify their lusts. Instead, they give free rein to every kind of evil. As Peter will write later on in his letter, and we'll look at this next week, that they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. That's verse 10. He'll say that their eyes are full of adultery. They party all day. They are unrestrained in their pursuit of pleasure, and they coerce others to join them in their dissipation. So in doing these things, in bringing in destructive heresies and denying their Lord, what do these men accomplish? Well, first and foremost, Peter says, in so doing, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. The results of their activity is disastrous. Now, Peter's not necessarily saying that this destruction will happen quickly, but that it is coming soon. It is imminent, in other words. There's even some irony to this statement. The very thing that these men deny, which is the coming of the Lord in judgment, Peter says, will most certainly come upon them because of what they are doing. Right? Because of their denying of this, this thing that they deny is going to actually come upon their own head. They deny it, and in their denying, they bring it upon their very own head. So Peter's very ironic in this part. But that's not all, right? So they will bring swift destruction upon their heads, but they will also bring destruction upon others by their corrupt teaching, both those inside the church and those outside of the church. So look with me at verse 2. Peter says, many will follow their destructive ways, and because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so many other Christians, unstable in their faith, ungrounded in sound teaching, as Paul describes them in Ephesians 4, they are like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They are tempted by the lusts of their flesh, and they will what? They will follow after these false men. They have itches that these men can scratch, and so they go to them. Listen to what Paul writes. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. Paul says, God sends them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me read that again. God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So false teachers bring destruction upon themselves. They bring destruction upon their followers. But God, in his divine justice, has deemed this right, has deemed this fitting. Those who are deluded by such false men, they do not have a good root. Their faith, their foundation is not sound. They did not, in fact, believe the truth, but as Paul says, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so, by the instrument of these deceitful men, God chastises and cleanses his church. They are like a winnowing fork, right? Just cleansing the crop. He winnows the false believers from those who are true by these false teachers, by this strong delusion. So these false men bring destruction upon their followers, and they also cause those who are outside of the church to blaspheme or to slander the good name of Jesus Christ. Those outside the church look at these false Christians and shake their heads. If that's what a Christian looks like, right, I want nothing to do with it. If that's what a Christian looks like, I want nothing to do with Jesus. They bring the way, these false Christians that follow the lead of these false men, they bring the way of truth. It remains the way of truth, but they bring it into disrepute because they wear the name of Christ while walking falsely. They shame the good name of Jesus by their corrupt ways. Okay, so we have a pretty clear picture of these false men, but there's still one more question, right? So why? Why do these men do what they do? Why do they bring in these destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who has bought them, bringing destruction upon their heads and in their wake? Why do they do this? This is what Peter addresses in our third verse, or in the third verse. It is all because of greed. Right? It is all because of greed. Look at verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. So apparently, there is a lot of money to be made in telling people what they want to hear. Right? There's an industry in that. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel, but it is a false gospel in one sense. It is not the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in another sense, it is completely accurate. Right? It makes those prosperous who preach it. Right? So it's false, but practically it really does work. Right? If you preach the false gospel, you actually can become prosperous yourself. If you want to make a load of money, well, you start preaching peace and comfort, prosperity and abundance to unstable folks, to women with guilty consciences, to men with insatiable lusts. Suddenly, you'll have an audience who will gladly fill your tithe buckets. Right? They will gladly pay you to ease their guilty conscience. The prosperity gospel does work, but only for those who preach it. Right? So this is what the false prophets of old did. Jeremiah says, they have also healed the hurt of my people lightly. Right? They've healed the hurt of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So they've sought to heal the wounds of God's people lightly with lies, saying there's peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the context of Jeremiah is, of course, when the Babylonians are going to come in and destroy Judea. Right? And then you have these false prophets who are coming around and saying, no, don't worry. God's going to do a great work. He's going to deliver us. Do not pack your bags. Do not go with them. Fight. God's going to deliver us. And Jeremiah says, no, he's not. You're lying. You're lying. And you see the consequences of those lies, right? They get destroyed. But people want to hear that. They want to hear that God is not going to actually bring judgment upon us. But Jeremiah says, you got to tell the people the truth. Stop lying to them. Stop healing the wound of my people lightly by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so these false prophets of old preached peace when God was against them. Now, the false teachers of Peter's day preached peace and security to those who are living in sin. And is it any different in our day? Right? Not at all. Not at all. Those who are living rebellious lives apart from God are comforted that all shall go well with them, that God is not against them, that there is nothing to repent of, and that those who tell them such things are simply mean. They're simply mean. They are bigots. They're sexist. They're homophobic, right? We're very familiar with this kind of language. When you start confronting a sinner or a society of sinners with their sin, you're going to be called mean. You're going to be called worse words. So why do false men, false women teach such things? Because it sells. Right? They do so by covetousness. Because people eat it up. Their consciences are burdened by their guilt. They know that God is against them. Their own conscience bears witness to that. The Word of God bears witness to that. But if you would, in the name of God, tell them otherwise, then they will gladly provide you with money. They will gladly make you rich. That is how it goes. That is how it always goes. And so false men by covetousness exploit Christians by preaching a false gospel and then sending around the tithe buckets. Nothing new under the sun. But what does Peter say about all this? Right? Is this mess, this wretchedness, the last word on the matter? Will they get away with it? Well, not at all. Right? Look at the rest of verse 3. For a long time, Peter says, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, they are not going to get away with it, right? They have not historically gotten away with it, and they will not in present time get away with it. These things are nothing new, and the judgment that they face is likewise nothing new. It has not been idle. It has overtaken all who have walked this way, and it will overtake them also. And we'll look at this in more depth next week when we read the rest of the chapter. So listen to these ominous words of Peter. Their destruction does not slumber. And why? Because their destruction comes from the Lord, who keeps Israel and neither slumbers nor sleeps. Right? Peter's alluding to the Lord. The Lord does not slumber, and their judgment comes from the Lord. So these false men, just like the false prophets of old, they can lie about Christ returning in judgment. They can deny the Lord who died on the cross. They can lead many away to destruction and bring shame upon the way of truth, but they cannot escape the judgment of God. As a different sort of prophet, the late Johnny Cash said, sooner or later, God will cut you down. Right? Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Those are true words. The Lord does not slumber. Peter beheld Jesus transfigured in his coming glory. He heard the voice of majesty making the decree. The prophetic word is confirmed, and Jesus is chosen as king to sit on Mount Zion. He will reign until every enemy is put beneath his feet, and he will, for the scriptures cannot be broken, right? He will break with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The word has gone forth. It cannot be turned back. That is what God has promised, and our God does not lie. So this is our text, our short text, but very dense. This is how Peter launches into his polemic against these men. Now, what I want to turn to look at now are three telltale signs or marks of false men, of false prophets. Three things that should cause us in our own lives to pause. right? To ask questions when we come across Christian teachers or preachers who run afoul of these three things. And of course, you could add many things to this list, but these are three predominant things where false teachers go wrong. They preach, first, a different Jesus. They preach a different Jesus. They preach a different ethic. And they preach a different future. And as we'll see, these three things amount to a different gospel, a different story than that revealed in the Transfiguration, a different story than that glorious story which God has been telling and is telling and will finish telling, right? The true historical story of all things, which God bore witness to on the mount when the Father said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So that's where we'll be going. So to begin with, false teachers preach another Jesus, right? The Jews have room for Jesus. Muslims have room for Jesus. The modern so-called enlightenment or enlightened thinker speaks of Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus, but the question is, which is the true Jesus, right? Which is the true Jesus? They can love a Jesus, but is it the true Jesus? As we saw last week, the threefold witness, the Father and the apostles and the Holy Spirit by the prophets, this threefold witness centered on the transfigured Jesus, the Jesus who is the Son of God, the Jesus whom God the Father has set upon his holy hill, the Jesus who shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, the Jesus to whom every knee shall bow, the Jesus who shall subdue every nation and subdue every enemy beneath his feet, right? That is the Jesus that the scriptures proclaim. That is the decisive Jesus of the gospel that we preach and the church confesses. But that Jesus, right, is too strong. That Jesus is too holy, too offensive, too demanding, too glorious. Moses could hardly bear to look at the back of his robe. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and cried out, "Woe is me," right? Even the angels hid their face and their bodies and their feet, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And when the apostles, when Peter, James, and John saw this Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did they do? Well, they fell on their face, right? They fell on their face and trembled. And so also John in Revelation fell on his face and trembled as though dead. So Jesus is meek and lowly, and he is holy, holy, holy. He died for sinners. He forgives sin. He calls all to come to him. He will not quench the flickering wick. And he is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one before whom every man must stand to give an account, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his voice as the sound of many waters. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and his face shines like the sun in its full strength. Right? Jesus is both of those things. That is the true Jesus. And those who live in darkness cannot bear it. They cannot bear with that Jesus. As Jesus himself said, John 3, verse 20, everyone who practices evil hates the light. Right? They hate the light. And they do not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Jesus is tender and merciful to every sinner who would turn to him to be saved, but he is a terror to those who remain in darkness. Right? He is. Let me read to you from Revelation, Revelation 6. This is the first set of judgments, the seals that are unleashed that the Lamb who can open the seals opens. And this is the sixth seal, chapter 6, starting in verse 12. John says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders of mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Right, that is Jesus. Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus is also on the throne, and they're hiding themselves from him. Right, the same great men that crucified Jesus are now hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. So he is a terror to those who remain in darkness. That is the reality of it. So this is the true Jesus. And so what do those do who cannot give up their love of sinning? right, who love the darkness, well, they can't very well dispose of Jesus. That was tried before, right? It did not go so well. Death itself trembles at the name of the Lord. And so what do? Well, they come up with another Jesus. They come up with another Jesus. They soften Jesus. They make him more palatable. They blur the picture and ease their conscience, taking solace in a Jesus who was not transfigured before the eyes of the apostles, who was not spoken of by the holy men of old that were led along by the Spirit, who was not declared to be the Son of God with the thundering voice of the Father. That is what they do. Right? They come up with another Jesus. But Scripture rebukes all who would preach such a Jesus and all who would follow such false men who preach another Jesus. Paul points this out to the Corinthians. He warns them that you're being deceived like Eve by another serpent, by these men who are preaching a different Jesus to you. You are being deceived and taken away by them. This is a Jesus that the apostles never knew or heard or saw. It was a Jesus that was not on the Mount of Transfiguration, but another Jesus. Again, a more palatable Jesus, a pliable Jesus, a woke Jesus, a Gnostic Jesus, a Stoic Jesus, a social justice Jesus, a white Jesus, a black Jesus, right? A hippie Jesus, any Jesus, but the true Jesus, right? Just get us away from the one who sits on the throne, right? Get us away from him. If we can have any Jesus in the place of that Jesus, we can survive. Whatever this other Jesus is in this narrative that false men weave, whatever role he might be granted in their story, he is far from being our God and our Savior, who is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is far from being the future and the present King of Kings, who shall judge the living and the dead and usher in the eternal age. Right. So whatever Jesus they preach, it's far from this one. It's far from the true one. You've probably heard, maybe you haven't heard, I asked my wife about this on the drive over, but the Procrustean bed. There is this idea of the Procrustean bed. It stems from the Greek myth of Procrustes, the son of Poseidon. In this myth, Procrustes is a bandit who would invite travelers to turn in and spend the night in his home. Do not spend the night in his home. He had an iron bed that he would invite his guests to lie upon. If they were too short, then he would stretch their limbs out to fit that bed. So whoever his travelers were, he would make sure they would fit that bed. And so if they laid down and they were too short, well, he would stretch out their limbs to fit that bed. And if they were too tall, well, he would set to work and cut off some limbs. Nobody ever seemed to fit the bed rightly, unfortunately. Try reading that for a bedtime story. Make kids' stories great again. So what is my point of the Procrustean bed of Procrustes? Well, the true Jesus never seems to fit, right? He is too glorious. He is too majestic. He is too holy, too merciful, too good. And so false men who love darkness have to stretch him or cut him down before he can be of any use to them. Right? They have to disfigure Jesus before he can be of any use to them. They cannot quite afford to get rid of him entirely, and so they twist him to fit their story, to fit their religion, to fit their morality, to fit their life. And in this, they show themselves to be faithless and treacherous, right? Not just lying, but lying about God. They are found misrepresenting what the triune God has borne witness to, and as we've seen, they will not get far. They will not have the last word because Jesus cannot be transfigured or cannot be disfigured because he was transfigured. Right? He cannot be disfigured because he was transfigured and he remains in glory until the day he returns in that glory to judge the living and the dead. So that's the first telltale sign of a false teacher. He puts Jesus on his Procrustean bed and he adjusts him to fit his own story. So beware of such men and women, right? Beware of such men and women who preach a different Jesus. In fact, beware of all women who preach, right? If I had a sub-point, it'd just be beware of all women who preach. You could just dismiss it out of hand. Okay, so that's the first one. Now, this kind of business of disfiguring Jesus is rooted, again, in their love of darkness, in their love of darkness. They do not come to the light because their deeds are evil, as Jesus says. They are driven by greed. They give themselves over to sexual immorality. They are gluttons, adulterers, fornicators. They despise authority. They are rebels to the core. And this Jesus that they preach, What a coincidence. He is quite okay with it. Right? He is quite okay with how they're living. He is quite okay with their new lifestyle. Their lives are a wreck, and their Jesus just smiles down upon them with glowing approval, saying, you go, girl. Right? That's their Jesus. False men, more often than not, are first heretics in practice, right, before they are heretics in doctrine. First heretics in practice before they're heretics in doctrine. So what is the first thing the pastor should ask the young man who comes to him saying, I'm struggling with doubts, right? I'm struggling to believe the creeds. I'm struggling to believe the doctrine of the Trinity. What should that pastor ask that young man? He should say, well, what is her name? Right? What is your name? Tell me about your sex life. Who are you sleeping with? Right? Because a man is first, usually, a heretic in practice before he's a heretic in doctrine. It is hard to believe in the Jesus of the Gospels when you are trying your best to live in darkness. That's a reality. It just does not work like that. God does not bless that. And as Scripture amply testifies, God will not be mocked. Right? You cannot keep believing in the God of the creeds while living a life that is against him. God will not allow for that. So false men are more often than not first given over to their lusts before they embrace false doctrine. They first have sins to hide before they start twisting the words of Scripture. Their lusts are never extinguished. And so with itching ears, as Paul speaks of, wanting to clean their guilty consciences, when once they hear about a Jesus who really doesn't care about the way they live or who even approves of it, well, they jump, right? They bite. They're hooked by that Jesus. Their different Jesus goes hand in hand with a much different ethic, a much, much different morality. But Peter, of course, does not buy it. As we've seen, far from this kind of thing being authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter speaks of this as a denial of him, as we saw in verse 1. This is what Peter says of such men and women, this is what Paul says of such men and women, Titus 1, verse 16. He writes, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Right? Their lifestyle is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is an enslavement to lust. It is an enslavement to greed, an enslavement to living in the dark. And their different Jesus looks down upon them again with a smile. But he's a false Jesus. It's a false smile. So false men, they preach a different Jesus, for they follow a different lifestyle, one which Jesus, the King of Kings, strongly condemns and calls them to turn away from, to repent of. And thirdly, they tell of a different future. That's the third point. This different future, whether the false prophets in Jeremiah's day or the false teachers in the apostles or the false preachers in our day, this future is not the hope of the gospel. Of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is at home. It is not the future promised by God. It is not the hope of Israel. It is not the expanded promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is always something less. And generally speaking, it is generally something carnal, something fleshly. But there is always something off with it. The Gnostics, for instance, preached a different Jesus, a different morality, and a different future, which did not include the body, which did not include matter or creation, because they saw that as evil, and yet their lives were pretty wretched. And so they taught a different future. The liberal Christians of our day, they preach a different Jesus, one that did not atone for our sins, right? They dismiss the atonement as just made up. They preach a different morality, one that embraces all the letters of the gay alphabet, right? And they preach a nihilistic future with no resurrection, with no judgment, with nothing but a clashing of atoms. Again, there's nothing new. They're just simply the new materialists, right? The new Epicureans, the new Stoics in our own day. Then there are the God don't make junk Christians, right? Who don't really preach at all, right? Who talk and share and softly ooze about a Jesus who is the wrong kind of love. A Jesus who has never had a mean thought and who would never punish sin, except for Hitler, right? Hitler always seems to get the loss in that, which is maybe understandable. But Hitler will be going to hell, but everybody else, Jesus could not bear to send to hell. Jesus could not bear to punish. And so everybody else will be in this heaven and will all live happily ever after, right? So false men and false women, they tell of this different future, a different end to the story that God is telling. And they do so without his permission. without any warrant. But what does Peter say? Or what would he say? He would say, well, the Father bore witness to Jesus as the future judge over all. Right? The Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, foretold this, and we, the apostles, beheld it. And so whatever you might think or want or desperately wish, whatever you believe science tells you, whatever you suppose reason demands, whatever you might think love demands, right? The apostles cannot get away from the historical fact, right, that those futures are simply wrong. They cannot get away from the testified fact that that is a different story. Those stories are ahistorical, right? They are lies. They are made up. They are deceits of their own heart. It is impossible, in short, to escape the historical fact that those stories are only stories. They are mere poetry, if they're even that. Right? They are not the true historical story that God is in the process of telling, with the true future foretold on the mountain whereupon Jesus was unveiled by God the Father, declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as foretold by the holy prophets of old, who spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? Those stories are not this story. And this is the story that God is telling. You can't get away from it. You can pretend to. You can hide under other stories, like Revelation 6, them hiding in caves and under rocks, but you cannot change it. Our triune God is telling the story where Jesus, the incarnate God-man, ransoms his bride from the hands of hell, right, from the fangs of her sin, from the condemnation of the law. He bought her. He cleansed her. He made of her a disciple, a faithful bride, and he is coming back for her. Right? King Jesus will assume the great white throne, the dead will be raised, books will be opened, and the Son of God will judge the nations. Whatever the merit might be of all these other stories, however brilliant, however creative, however beautiful even, yet the question remains, but are they true? Do they preach the true Jesus? Do they teach the true commandments of the Lord and the apostles? Do they attest to the true revealed future? And the test is, do they stand before the transfigured Christ? Do they stand before the transfigured Christ? Do they measure up to the testimony of the Father? Do they line up with the apostolic witness? Do they have they been foretold by the prophets of old? And if they cannot stand here, then they are worth less than a Greek myth. Right? They are worth less than a Greek myth. They are mere stories. They are at best mere poetry. The apostles did not follow cunningly devised fables when they made known to us the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, but as we've seen, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But these men, these preachers, they are the storytellers. Right? They are the myth makers. They cunningly devised fables of a different Jesus and a different gospel, supporting a different lifestyle and hoping for a different future. But what does Peter say? What does the transfiguration teach us? They shall not get far. Right? That's what this all confesses. They will not have the last word for verse 3. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so the charge to you, to us this morning is, do not be deceived. Right? Do not be duped. Do not be taken in or exploited by deceptive words. Don't be a fool. Right? Don't be buying books and lining pockets and subscribing to garbage, enriching false teachers in the church who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. They bring swift destruction upon their own heads, and all who follow them will suffer this same fate, for the Lord will see to it. So that is the charge for you this morning. And as we come to the table, we are confirmed in the promises of our Father. Our Father has made exceedingly and great and precious promises to us, and Jesus Christ, the King over all things, the true Son of God, has secured these promises by his very blood. At this table, we are reminded of the true story that God is telling. We are reminded of who the true Jesus actually is, what his true commandment is, and what the true hope is, right? The true future that is foretold by our God and what it actually looks like. It is the future of a wedding banquet, where we dine with our Lord and Savior, who has purchased us by his blood and cleansed us by his Spirit. He has done this, and so we have hope, and so we shall feast with him deep into eternal years. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are so grateful for Jesus. We are grateful that you have, again, set him upon Zion, and that his light illuminates our darkness now, and it shall illuminate all darkness in the age to come, when he comes in the glory of the Father, flanked by all the angels, to judge both the living and the dead. We rejoice that through him we have life, and we have the hope of salvation, we have forgiveness of our sins, we have sanctification, that we might be made into holy and blameless Christians before you. We pray that you would bless us in this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.